I wanted to just go back to basics. Let's turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And we're going to look at this both this morning and this evening and then on Christmas Eve as well. Look at the birth of Jesus Christ. I've been doing counseling for a lot of years and have noticed that the people on earth who know the most about children, who have the greatest level of knowledge, wise beyond measure, sages in their own time, are parents about to have their first child. They've read 27 books. They've discovered that only handmade baby food from vegetables grown on the slopes of southern Italy will keep the little one from nutritional failure. Only clothing woven from the pure wool of the rare cashmere goat will do to keep that skin perfectly unirritated. And of course, the baby needs to walk by the age of 3 months, speak in full sentences by a year, and be reading full novels by 18 months. But for all parents, I think across the board, whether it's your first or whether it's your sixth, we want everything to be perfect when the child arrives, right? We want the child to come home to a perfect crib with that 1,800 thread count Egyptian cotton sheets, rotating light-up toys and padded sides in the crib, flat-screen TV on the side. And we don't just do baby monitors anymore. Now we have a full-blown security system with more monitoring systems than a hospital room. We have changing tables with heated changing surfaces, diapers woven from the previously mentioned cashmere goat wool. And then, of course, you have to have the hazmat level disposal system. The carpeting needs to be soft and safe. It needs to be woven from the previously mentioned cashmere goat wool. We get cute little toys and stuffed animals and cute little blankets woven from the previously mentioned cashmere goat wool. We want everything to be perfect. But if we're honest with ourselves, we want a perfect arrival, but we also want an exalted arrival, right? We want this little baby coming home feeling like a king. I find it ironic that the only child ever born on earth who should have had an exalted arrival had the most humble of all arrivals. God the Father did have a perfect plan. He did effect an arrival of his son on this earth, but it was in complete and utter humility. That the Son of God would come in as low of circumstances as possible, and ultimately this would prove that he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses. It was a perfect arrival, but it was a humble arrival, and we want to stay focused on that this morning. This is what Paul spoke of in Philippians 2:7 when he said that Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The word emptied himself, or the root word is kanao in Greek, and we get the theological term the kenosis, which means the emptying, the unfilling, so to speak. It means to deprive oneself of possessions. Now, what is this? What is it that Jesus emptied himself? It didn't mean that he gave up being God, obviously. It didn't mean that he diminished his deity, and it didn't even mean that he diminished his glory. But he did conceal his glory. He did hide it, as it were. That doesn't mean that Jesus tried to hide his identity. He never tried to hide who he was. Did you know that? He didn't minimize his deity. For example, the Jews were seeking to kill Jesus because, quote, from John 5, he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. John chapter 10, he said very openly, I and the Father are one. He didn't hide that fact. He said in Matthew 9, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, rise up, take your bed and go home. He claimed to be God. He said in John 14, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus never tried to conceal the fact of his deity. He simply concealed his full glory as deity. What he did do, though, was he set himself voluntarily on a path that he didn't have to walk. And that was a path toward death. In light of being fully God, I would have to say that coming down to be like one of your own creations would be the ultimate in condescension and humiliation. Jesus didn't take advantage of his position of God. He was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. The soldiers came for him, and you remember that his friend Peter drew his sword and attacked those coming to get Jesus. And Jesus stopped Peter and said, don't you know that all I have to do is ask my Father, and he'll immediately send more than 12 legions of angels to me. Why would Jesus have access to 72,000 angels? Bible says that he is the commander of the hosts of heaven, and only God can have that position, but he didn't take advantage of it. Do you know there's no record of Jesus ever doing the miracle for himself? It was always for others. He allowed himself to be tired, to be hungry, to be thirsty, to be dirty, to be uncomfortable, and he never used the might of his power for his own gain. But he never ceased having all the divine attributes of God, but he didn't exercise them. He didn't show the full extent of those attributes. Instead, what he did was he emptied himself. He made himself nothing. He gave up all that heaven had for him. He gave up the riches of heaven. He gave up the worship of heaven. He gave up the constant presence of the angels of heaven. He gave up the immediate presence of God the Father. He gave up all of this. He was reduced to have to pray to his own Father as we do. The night Jesus was born, it was definitely in humble circumstances. It was a joyous time. It was a delightful time. But I want to start with making sure that we never forget that Jesus wasn't born to give us warm Christmassy feelings. He was born to grow up to have the broadest shoulders in history, shoulders that would bear your sin and mine on a cruel cross. And put it this way, the same young Mary who cuddled her baby boy on the night he was born, 33 years later, would watch him cry out in agony on a cross. And that's why he came. But this is where it all started. Right here in Luke 2, this perfect plan of God for Jesus to come in humility and in emptiness, it was a perfect plan, and it was nestled in a little crib, so to speak, in a setting, in a fulfillment, in a specific place, a specific time to effect a perfect entrance. And so let's just look at God's perfect plan. Let's just see what Luke has for us here. God had a perfect setting. He had a perfect fulfillment. He had a perfect place. He had a perfect time, and he effected a perfect entrance. So let's just read this familiar passage and begin to take it apart some. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and we'll just go through the first seven verses this morning. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Other than Psalm 23, what we just read is the most well-known scripture passage in the world to anybody and everybody. But frankly, I don't think most people really grasp just how marvelous the birth of Christ is. What I'd like to do is help us try to gain a little more appreciation. Let's look first of all at God's perfect setting. Now, although this is the most popular scripture passage, certainly in the New Testament, it's also filled with questions and with some difficulties, and we're going to try and help with those this morning. God's perfect setting. Caesar Augustus. He was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. His actual name was Octavian. And he ruled in a three-part rulership, a triumvirate with Mark Antony and Lepidus. Lepidus fell from power, and Octavian then eventually defeated Mark Antony in battle. The Roman Senate acknowledged Octavian in 27 BC and gave him the title Augustus. And frankly, he brought a fairly peaceful rule to the Roman Empire. Now, during his reign, Augustus decreed three different times to have a census. These took a number of years to carry out, and they were ordered by regions of the Roman Empire. This region first, this region next, and so forth. Luke notes the timing for us very, very carefully. Verse 2, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, there's two historical facts that are almost certainly proven, and we can rest on these pretty well. The first one is that Jesus was born on or before about 4 BC. The original figuring of our dating system got it just a little bit wrong, and just so we know, there was no zero year, and so that doesn't help us any. But right about 4 BC is almost certainly historical. The other historical fact is that Quirinius issued the order for the census in his region 10 years later in 6 AD. Now, wait a minute, that's not going to fit together. In fact, we know that this particular census caused a fully documented revolt. Luke documents this himself in Acts chapter 5. After him, the Judas, the Galilean, rose up in the day of the census. There was a revolt. Now, for those who don't want to believe the scriptures, this has long been a big aha. See, the Bible is inconsistent with itself. Well, I find it ironic that when there's a Bible difficulty, human nature always gives humans the benefit of the doubt. Instead of giving Scripture the benefit of the doubt, they automatically suspect Scripture. I think one would think that after 200 years of archaeology lining up with Scripture time after time after time after time, that people would learn and say, well, if we wait long enough, evidence will come forth. There are a number of very plausible solutions to this. First of all, in Luke 2, we know this is not speaking of the census in 6 AD. This is a different census because there's no revolt mentioned here. It's a different situation. There's also very good evidence that Quirinius may have been governor of Syria twice, that there would have been others in between him, sort of like our own governor who's been governor of California 257 times, and there's people in between, and so that's not unheard of. It also could be, and this was not uncommon, that Quirinius was simply the administrator over the census in Jesus' day, and the administrator over a census was called a governor. That's what they were called. There's at least a dozen plausible solutions to this. Can I give you the easiest one? Guys, 2,000 years after the fact, are going back and second-guessing, no, I don't think that that's what really happened. How about believing the guy who was there? His name is Luke, and he was there at the moment. If you were a witness in a trial, and the judge said, now, did you actually see this? Well, no, I just read about it, and I've thought about it. Now, how long ago did this crime take place? Well, it was a couple thousand years ago, and so this is just your opinion? Get off my witness stand. What are you talking about? Get the guy on there who was there, right? Luke was there. So is there a solution? Absolutely. It's simply that our knowledge, our understanding hasn't caught up to the Bible's understanding yet. Very, very simple. Now, how is this census administered? It's very interesting. All went to be registered, each to his own town. What's interesting about this is that wasn't what Rome usually did. They didn't have people go back to their towns. Rome had an interesting strategy in their world domination. They didn't just go and crush nations and make them all just like Rome. Essentially, one of the reasons that they were successful for so long was that they didn't attempt to crush the culture of the places they went. They simply let people be who they were, and they went along with the practices and the customs of the land that they occupied. And in Israel, one of those customs was traveling to the place of one's birth. You did this for festivals, you did it for family gatherings, and you did it for a census. And so Rome went along with this and said, we'll do it the way you normally do it. Why did Luke give us all this detail? Why is his detail so minute that even history hasn't been able to keep up? Well, I think part of the reason is that we need to understand that God sovereignly moved all of history to get us to this point. And he did it for his own reasons. Isaiah 46:10 reminds us that God, quote, declares the end from the beginning. It's not like God was wringing his hands going, man, Mary's 8.5 months pregnant. How am I going to get them to Bethlehem? Oh, phew, there's this census that's going to get them there. No, God orchestrated all of that from the beginning. Put it this way, Caesar Augustus thought it was his idea. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. It wasn't Caesar's idea. It was God's idea. Just as an example of how history was brought together 30 years before the birth of Jesus. Mark Antony, part of this triumvirate of Rome, you know the story well. He had an affair with Cleopatra of Egypt. Well, Octavian, later to become Caesar Augustus, said that's an act of treason, and he went to war against Antony. And there was a massive naval battle that happened, then a land battle at Alexandria. This led to the Roman Senate finally recognizing Caesar as the only ruler, Caesar Augustus, literally ruler of greatness. Therefore, he had complete power, and because he wanted to see how great he wanted to take a census. And therefore, the Lord used this. Why did he want to take a census? Why did history bring us to this point? That all the world should be registered so that Joseph would go to Bethlehem. Very, very simple. Let me put it this way. When you read in history books all the things that seem to be the most important, could we say this, that the Bible interprets history to tell us why history is there? all of this Roman history, all of the glory of Rome was simply the painted setting, the backdrop, the scenery upon which God would work out his plan. Everything looks better with a background, right? So God painted a background in history. And it had to be this way. Jesus wasn't born in the glory days of Israel's might. He wasn't born when Israel was a powerhouse. But he was born in the post-exile humiliation of being under Roman subjugation. He was the king of the Jews, but frankly, when he was born, there wasn't much to be king over. There wasn't much there, wasn't much left. He was born in an occupied land as the unheralded king of a crushed people. He was born in humility. And the reason this is important for us, if anyone was going to follow Jesus, it wouldn't be because of the glory of his reign on earth. It wouldn't be because that he was next in line to ascend to this wonderful throne of Rome or Israel or this great nation. It was because they would be willing to be crucified with Christ. That's the only way they would follow him, to put self to death, to identify with his humiliation and setting. I think it's important for us to remember that when Jesus was born into the perfect setting, it's no different for us. You were born again in the perfect setting, in exactly where God would have you. It was different for all of us, but there were some common features. I'll put it this way. God didn't reveal himself to you by giving you wondrous blessings and greatness and wealth and happiness and making an appeal to you to come to him on that basis. Instead, the perfect setting for you was to show you the enslavement of your soul to sin, the crushing guilt of having violated the holy standards of God. The perfect setting for your salvation was not to see how splendid you were, but to see how soiled you were. That's what you had to see. And ironically, Jesus, who came in more humility than any of us, he came as the one who knew no sin and yet would become sin on our behalf. Not just humiliated by being identified as a common man, but humiliated by being treated unfairly as a criminal and being arrested like a criminal and tried like a criminal and beaten like a criminal and executed like a criminal. It had to be that way. That was God's perfect setting. Well, we also see God's perfect fulfillment in his plan. Perfect fulfillment. Verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. So God, who's ever the perfect architect of history, he brings us to another interesting problem here. The genealogies of Jesus in Luke and Matthew tell us one thing, that Jesus was descended from King David, that he was of the lineage of David. So let's compare these just for a moment. You ever wonder when you're reading your Bible why these long genealogies are here? This is the reason, to show that Jesus was a descendant of David. But Matthew's says this, listen carefully, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. And Matthew's genealogy goes all the way back to David's son Solomon. Luke's genealogy lists Joseph's father as Heli, not Jacob. Now, wait a minute, what's going on here? And then it goes all the way back to David's son, Nathan, not Solomon. So we've got two different branches here. The most common view that most scholars take is that Luke's genealogy is actually the genealogy of Mary and not Joseph. Well, there's a problem with this. There's no other women mentioned in the whole genealogy. And if a genealogy of a woman is made, then the women in the genealogy are also mentioned. That was historical. Probably the most plausible solution is that Matthew's genealogy traces Joseph's lineage through his mother's side. His maternal grandfather was Jacob. It was not an uncommon practice to skip generations in genealogies. If you read in Matthew's, remember Matthew was an accountant. He had to make everything come out right. And so they had 14 generations at a time listed. For some reason, that was the number he wanted. It wasn't unusual to do that. Luke's genealogy would trace Joseph through his father's side. So we have one through the maternal side and the paternal side. We know that Matthew often skipped generations in his genealogy. And so what this does is that Joseph, as Jesus' legal father, although not his biological father, since Jesus was conceived and Mary by the Holy Spirit, Joseph gave Jesus the legal right to ascend the throne of Israel. He gave him the legal right. Now, I'll bet I can read your minds. Wait a minute. There's no clear evidence that Mary was descended from David? No, there's not. But it doesn't matter because legal rights weren't passed through the mother anyway. Mary's job was to be the recipient of the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit so that Jesus could be born as a man. Joseph's job was to be the descendant of David so that Jesus had the legal right to ascend the throne of David. Your official lineage was established through your father, by the way, legally, even if the child was adopted. That if you were adopted, your lineage went up through your adoptive father. So I wouldn't get real concerned about this. I mean, look, there's no precedent for somebody being born without a biological father, right? And so the Lord makes his own rules on this. But God went to a lot of trouble to give us these two genealogies to be very, very clear. Jesus is what the people eventually would call him, the son of David. We go all the way up to Nathan, all the way up to Solomon. You've got it either way. Why do you have to be the son of David? Why is this fulfillment important? Well, first of all, it fulfills Isaiah 11 that tells us that Jesus would come from the root of Jesse, who is David's father. But more importantly, speaking of kingship, Jesus would fulfill the Davidic covenant made to King David by God all the way back in 2 Samuel 7. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. If Jesus truly is Messiah, if he truly is the Son of God, he must be from the family of David. And this is clearly shown in Scripture. And no matter how you slice it, either from Nathan or from Solomon, he is a son of David. But there's even a more important aspect to this, to the fulfillment. Jesus didn't just have to be a son of David. For us, he had to be a son of Adam. He had to be human. He had to be a man. Why is this? Genesis 3:15, the very first prophecy of Jesus Christ, said that the woman, Eve, would have offspring, and that this offspring, this one, would crush the head of Satan and undo the curse of sin. This had to be. It had to be a man. The perfect fulfillment is not just that Jesus was a descendant of David. That's a big deal to a Jew, and it needs to be. But more importantly, it was that he was a descendant of Adam. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that in Adam who sinned, all die. We call this federal headship, that Adam represented you when he rebelled against God, and therefore you are held to that standard as well. Adam wasn't able to withstand the pressure to sin from Satan. He was unable to withstand that. He chose not to. But Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15, he's called the last Adam. He's the one who did withstand the temptation. Why did Jesus have to be taken in the wilderness to withstand the temptation from Satan? To prove that he could do it. Now, there wasn't ever any doubt that he could do it, that it was definitely going to happen. But it did show and demonstrate that he is the last Adam. He's the one who lived a perfect life. He paid for our sins on the cross, and he did deal the death blow to Satan at Calvary. For us, the perfect fulfillment is most important that Jesus is the last Adam, that he is human. He's the one who succeeded where the first Adam absolutely failed. God brought Jesus in a perfect setting. He brought him in the perfect fulfillment. And he brought him in a perfect place. Perfect place. God set up circumstances to bring Mary to Bethlehem. Bethlehem's a little town. It means house of bread. And she got there just in time to give birth. And it's just very interesting because she wasn't required to go with Joseph to the census. She could have stayed home. But I think it's very clear that she went because the time for her to give birth was very close and she wanted to be with her husband. Now, it does say that to be registered with Mary, his betrothed. We think of engagement and betrothal in different terms here in our culture. A betrothal would have been a legally binding marriage, essentially, that simply hadn't been consummated yet, and that they could act as husband and wife with the exception of consummation. Well, she knew she was going to give birth soon, so she went with Joseph. They took their three-day journey south from Nazareth in Galilee and came down to Bethlehem, but the scripture says that they went up from Nazareth because although they're traveling south, they're going up in elevation, so that would have been a normal thing for them to say. And they went to Bethlehem, the city of David. This is where King David was raised. Now, why Bethlehem? What's so special? Was it just so that it would match the songs that we sing and make that make sense? Well, let's talk about Bethlehem. This was the city, first of all, prophesied that Messiah would come from. And this is what we read in Micah chapter 5 this morning. I want to read one verse to you again and listen to the commentary about Bethlehem. What does it say? Does it say, oh, great, sparkling, mighty diamond city? It says, you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you're too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. The book of Micah predicted that God would judge Israel and then Messiah would come to save them. But the piece that Israel missed is that Messiah would come from the lowly. He would come from the small. We sing, O little town of Bethlehem. We know a lot about Bethlehem. It's first mentioned in the Bible in Genesis 35. Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel, is buried there after dying in childbirth with her last son, Benjamin. She was the wife who could only have two children. You recall this. Benjamin was the youngest. He was the least of all the sons of Jacob. And it says in Scripture, his tribe was the least of all the tribes of Israel. It was in Bethlehem that a lowly, very desperate young woman named Ruth was married to Boaz. They had a grandson named Jesse who had 8 sons. One of his sons died at a fairly young age. But the last and the least important of those sons was a boy named David that would be anointed king of Israel. So since Joseph was descended from David, where the family was from, he had to return to Bethlehem. This is where he had to go for the census, just in time for Mary to give birth. Why is Bethlehem important? Bethlehem, all through biblical history, has been the site of lowly and the least and the small eventually being exalted and being lifted up. That's always been the plan in Bethlehem. It's very appropriate that Jesus, the bread of life, would be born in Bethlehem, the house of bread. He had to come there. But the perfect place wasn't just a humble town. There were humble circumstances in the town. When Jesus was born, they laid him in a manger. This was a feeding trough for animals. This was just a little simple wooden instrument that you would put hay in, that you would put food in, just a little trough. And why is this? Because there was no place for them in the inn, no place for them. How many of you here have heard all the stories about that evil innkeeper who wouldn't let Jesus in? I hate to tell you this, but there wasn't one. There wasn't a Bethlehem hotel. There wasn't an official or formal hotel. The word for inn just means guest room. And it was not uncommon for a house in a little town to have an extra room. And sometimes the room would be where travelers would come. They would stay. They'd bring their animals right there in with them. But they were all filled up. Why? Because there's a census and everybody's family is in town. Sorry, there's no room. There would have been maybe some crude barns where travelers could stay with their animals. Some very strong traditions from the second century placed Joseph and Mary in a cave outside of Bethlehem, which there were many caves in the area that were used as stables. The text doesn't even tell us that they stayed in a stable. They just stayed where animals would stay at times. Now, we keep a very, very clear distinction between us and our animals, right? In this day and age, I mean, you kind of lived with your animals. They came in and out of the house, and they were just kind of part of the family. So it wouldn't have been unusual to have a feeding trough in those circumstances. So despite the fact that we have some fuzzy knowledge there, we do know that they had no place to lay him except this feeding trough, a manger. Definitely humble circumstances. Let me put it this way. The Lamb of God was essentially born in the same place that a real lamb would be born. That's how humble it was. And I think this humility would really characterize all of Jesus' life. The Son of God emptying himself to walk among men. Look, he spent his life in humility. He worked as the son of a blue-collar tradesman. He spent his ministry staying in other people's homes. He didn't own any property. He hung around with criminals and prostitutes and tax collectors. He lived a life that was low and that was small. There's not even a record of him ever traveling more than a few days' journey away from the place he was born. And he died 5.5 miles away from that first manger that he was placed in. He lived a lowly life. He lived a small life. You know, when he was born, there was no room for him among men, so he had to be among the animals. And ironically, at the end of his ministry, Israel, who should have received him and should have worshipped him, said, "There's no room for you on earth." And so they killed him. They didn't want him anywhere near. It was God's perfect place, though. God ordained the perfect place for Jesus. And by the way, he ordained the perfect place, the perfect timing, the perfect setting for you to be not just born, but reborn. It was an ordained time for you to be saved. He brought you to this exact place in your life when you received Jesus Christ as your Savior. He orchestrated all of history down to that moment. Let me illustrate this. I did a little research. Let's go back and do some church history. We had this wonderful Sunday in October that we celebrated Martin Luther. We celebrated the Reformation. Well, we recall that 1517, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the Wittenberg church door, and this is recognized as the official start of the Great Reformation. As a result of this, in 1529, the Church of England broke away from the Roman Catholic Church for a time. As a result of this, in 1538, there was the publication of what's called the Great Bible. It was one of the first Bibles in the English language, and it helped pave the way for the common man to know the scriptures, and it spread the influence of the Church of England all over. Well, we fast forward 200 years in the Church of England. 1738 and 1739, there were three students at Oxford in England, John and Charles Wesley and George Whitfield. They were part of a religious club. They preached conversion, salvation, and the other students nicknamed them Methodists because they had a methodical approach to Bible study and to prayer. Well, the Wesley brothers would eventually head up what they called faith restoration groups within the Church of England. In 1744, the faith restoration groups held their first conference where they did name themselves officially Methodists. George Whitfield was the first president. Whitfield eventually parted ways with John Wesley due to doctrinal differences. The theological influence of Calvin came into Whitfield's life and helped him form his theology. Wesley's belief continued in the human initiation of salvation, an errant belief, but nonetheless he did love the gospel. In 1760, Philip Embry, who was a Methodist preacher in England, came to New York to begin preaching. 6 years later, he began holding official services with some other Methodists who also came over from England. 6 years, 7 years after that, 1773, right as the Revolutionary War is heating up, the first Methodist conference was held in Philadelphia. There were 17 preachers and 2,000 church members, and they organized themselves officially. In 1860, there was an offshoot of the original Methodists that are now known as the Free Methodists. And they formed in New York, and they spread to Illinois. They were known as Free Methodists primarily for two reasons, because they believed in abolishing slavery and because they believed in abolishing the practice of selling pew spaces in church, which was a common practice by then in the Methodist Church. Well, the Free Methodist Church spread to the West slowly. And in 1924, in Washington State, a 19-year-old man named Daniel received Christ through the gospel preaching of a Free Methodist church. In 1928, Daniel began a four-decade ministry as a pastor and evangelist in the Free Methodist Church in Washington State. In 1937, Daniel's youngest son, Burton, was born, and Burton came to know Christ at an early age due to the influence of his father, Daniel. In 1967, Burton became a father because I was born. 1976, while visiting family at the Free Methodist Church of Omak, Washington, where my grandfather, Daniel Schwartz, was still serving as pastor, I came to hear the gospel for the first time and understand it. 400 plus years, nearly 500 years, just starting from 1517. That doesn't even count the whole age before that. God orchestrated all of these events to bring me to the moment to hear the gospel in the right place, at the right time, in the right setting. Very, very encouraging. And he's done the same for you. If you researched your history, one of the 12 apostles was faithful to preach the gospel to somebody who came to Christ, who was faithful to proclaim all the way down until you heard it. God's perfect setting, God's perfect fulfillment, his perfect place. Jesus was also born in God's perfect time. Verse 6, there's a little word here that we don't want to miss. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. We don't know the actual time. We're guessing on the year, certainly guessing on the month. It's probably not December. There are some good guesses. One of the better ones includes September. I like that one because I was born in September. But the important thing is about the time is not knowing the actual time. The important thing is that the time came exactly at the moment when it was ordained to come. When it says here, the time came for her to give birth, this is infinitely bigger than the fact that Mary was due, that her 9 months was up. I want to ask you to keep your place here and turn over to 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we want to examine just for a moment the importance of the time. 1 Peter, we find an explanation here of how important the timing of the coming of Christ was. In 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 10, he's going to explain about the prophets of old. These are men who longed to see the Messiah come, and they were eager to see. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. And we'll stop right there. The prophets of God, all of these men that God raised up, they were told by God that a time of grace, a different time, a new time was coming. And they searched, they inquired, they asked, when is this going to be? In fact, here's what they asked. They were inquiring, verse 11, what person or time? Who is this person going to be? What time is he going to be born? When is he going to come? How is this going to come? Who was revealing this to them? Look at this. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. The Spirit of God, listed here as the Spirit of Christ, the triune God, speaking to the hearts of these prophets, saying, in the future, I will come. And this is why Micah was able to prophesy that in Bethlehem, a ruler will come at the perfect time. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. When Micah wrote, Micah chapter 5, and wrote about that from Bethlehem, Ephrathah, a ruler shall come forth, that's all the information he had. We have Luke chapter 2 to connect to Micah because Micah was written for us to have this joy of fulfillment in God's perfect time. Let me show you one other one. Turn over to Galatians chapter 4. Go backwards just a little bit. Galatians 4 really encapsulates the gospel purpose here as well. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Now, let's stop right there. The fullness of time. This means that the birth of Jesus came at just the right time. There was a sense of waiting. You think that 9 months is a long time to wait? History waited thousands of years for a Messiah to be born. God sent forth his son. There was a moment in time. People say God doesn't deal with time whatsoever. The Bible doesn't say that. There was a moment. There was a tangible moment when God the Father sent forth God the Son. And he had to be born of a woman. He had to be human so that he could take the penalty of our sin. And he was born under the law. Now, why is this important to us? Look, the doctrine that we hold dear, that reconciles us to God, that exchanges our life for Christ, it wasn't just that Christ died the death that you couldn't die. It was that he lived a life that you couldn't live. His perfect life is what also justifies us. And so he's born under the law of God. And from the moment he's born, he never violates the law once. What did Jesus say? He said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to what? Fulfill it. So that you could say, I can't keep the law of God. I can't keep the standard of God. I'm a liar. I'm a cheat. I'm a murderer. But I will rest on the shoulders of the one who did. So he had to be born under the law. Why? Verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you were sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. God's perfect time for the birth of the Messiah ultimately culminated for you in your salvation. God's perfect time for Jesus to be born would bring him to the cross, which would result in God's perfect time for you to be born again. It had to happen. Paul put it this way in Romans 5, 6, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. What's the right time? The right time for Jesus to come and the right time for you to receive him. They both work together. God's perfect setting, God's perfect fulfillment, God's perfect place, God's perfect time. And I love this, God's perfect entrance. God's perfect entrance, back in Luke, verse 7. Here it is, folks. This is the culmination of history. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in the manger because there was no place for them in the inn. There's no one there but Mary and her husband. And we assume there were animals, but it doesn't even say that. We just make that assumption. It's just Joseph. It's just Mary. The natural sounds, the exclamations of normal childbirth. There wasn't anything supernatural about this childbirth. Mary wasn't somehow spared the normal pain of childbirth. She just gave birth the way women do. She's just a teenager, just a young girl, giving birth to the Savior of the world with no witnesses except Joseph. Very, very quiet. And it says it was her firstborn son. Mary would have other children. We know of at least four brothers and two sisters that Jesus would have. But the phrase would be there regardless of whether she had other children afterwards or not. It's there to remind us primarily of the fact that she gave birth to the preeminent one, to the one who is over all, to the one who has the rights of the firstborn. It would have complicated things greatly if Jesus was born as the fourth child in the family. First of all, we wouldn't have the virgin birth, and secondly, he wouldn't have the right to the throne. So he had to be first. But think about this. 9 months earlier, the Holy Spirit had overshadowed Mary, conceived the Son of God. What did the second member of the Trinity look like right before he descended to become a single cell in the womb of Mary? What did he look like the moment before? Isaiah knew. He was sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Jesus prayed in John 17 to restore him to the glory he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. What was it like the moment that the second person of the triune God laid aside his kingly robes, stepped off the throne room of God, stepped out of the divinity that he enjoyed perfectly with God the Father, with God the Spirit, when the Creator himself went from the glory of heaven to become a single cell? I can't wrap my mind around that. But it had to be this way. For you to have your sin paid for, a perfect human had to live a perfect life start to finish, from single cell to death. All of sin, so the perfect human had to be God himself, start to finish. Jesus took a step out of heaven and into the arms of a teenage girl and her husband in a quiet, lonely place to be wrapped in cloths. Why? To keep his arms and legs straight and safe. To cry for his mother's milk. To need to take frequent naps. But it had to be this way so that God in the flesh would live a complete life, start to finish, to exchange it for yours. According to the March of Dimes, over 1 million babies die every year just because of premature birth. More stunningly, though, and I can't grasp this, according to the World Health Organization, every year 40 to 45 million abortions happen around the world. That's a lot of babies. Jesus came as a single cell when the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and the power of the Most High overshadowed her. And Luke 1:35 says, therefore the child to be born shall be called Holy, the Son of God. By the way, according to Luke 1:35, God defines a child as the moment of conception. And then this single cell, Jesus Christ, would become an embryo, would become a fetus, then a full-term baby. Now, why do I bring this up? Jesus had to live a perfect life so that he could perfectly sympathize with your life, start to finish. The only way that Jesus could have sympathized with your life, start to finish, was to come at the start, not as a glorious adult. What about those whose life only lasted 5 minutes? What about those whose life lasted a week or days or months in the womb? he has firsthand empathetic knowledge so that when those little ones arrive in heaven, that's another sermon for another day, but they do. When they arrive in heaven, he can say, I was there where you just were. I've been there. I've lived your life. And he lived the perfect life from the womb all the way to the cross so that he could exchange his life even for the little ones. A perfect exchange. It was perfect start to finish. God's plan, amazing. He prepared details down to the last minute element. By the way, doesn't that give you confidence and excitement knowing that the Lord Jesus said, I go away to prepare a place for you? He's a good planner. And your place will be great. Jesus was born in humility under the rule of the kingdom of Caesar Augustus. Luke and Acts, you know this, was written by one author, Luke, and it's really two volumes of one work, and it begins with Jesus being born under the reign of Caesar Augustus. How does Luke and Acts end, though? The very last verse, speaking of the Apostle Paul, Acts 28:31, that Paul was proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Oh, we start under Caesar. Caesar goes away. He's just background. He's just painting. But the Lord, the real King, is exalted. Ultimately, the world will see what John saw in Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Then John tells us that he's going to come and he's going to reign over the earth. And this time he won't come as a baby. He'll be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because again, in God's perfect setting, God's perfect fulfillment, God's perfect place, God's perfect time, the Lord Jesus Christ will effect one more time a perfect entrance. Only this time everybody sees it. No more Bethlehem. He's going straight to Jerusalem, not to be on the cross, but to boot out the unbeliever, to judge them, and to bring together the elect. This story has a spectacular ending to it. And this is just the beginning. The Lord Jesus will make one more entrance. I love Christmas because it's chapter one. This isn't the end. This is just the beginning. Our Father, we're so thankful to you. This wonderful celebration where we think about the Lord Jesus and the fact that he came. Oh, Lord, remind us, though, continually of the gospel. And as we'll see tonight, your announcement to the shepherds was so gospel-saturated, so saturated in the truth of the cross and the necessity of salvation, the necessity of making peace with God. I pray, Lord, that you would attune our hearts to the fact that while Jesus came as an infant, and we love that and we cherish that as you did, ultimately, those little baby shoulders would grow to be the broadest shoulders in history. They had to be broad enough to bear the weight of my sin. And that's a lot of sin. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you that he has been able to be a perfect high priest, sympathizing with us perfectly from the moment of conception to the moment that we will take our last breath and close our eyes to be with you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you stepped out of the glories of heaven and you condescended to walk in the sewer of humanity so that you might take us by the hand and pull us out. Thank you. We pray in your name. Amen.